You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnants of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you asking that as your word is preached today, that your spirit would move, not only working within our hearts individually, but for us corporately as a church. God, would you teach us? Would you show us what it means for us to be planted in this city that you've called us to? God, we ask that your mercy would have its way among us. God, change us, draw us to yourself. Give us eyes to see the beauty and the power of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, leadership is so important and yet is so easily corrupted. When there's good leadership, people usually flourish. When there's bad leadership, they usually suffer. And a great example of this is one of the most well-known and influential leaders in the history of Los Angeles, a man named William Mulholland. Now, if you've lived in LA very long, then you might know who he is. If you've been here just for a little bit, you've at least seen his name or heard his name, maybe Mulholland Drive that's named after him. You've probably seen monuments all over Los Angeles, maybe water fountains that are dedicated to William Mulholland. Because what he did is he brought water to the city of Los Angeles in a way where it had the capacity then to grow into the city of what it is today. So you've got to understand that Los Angeles is considered to be one of the most unlikely places for a modern metropolis like it is today. And the reason for that is we genuinely just don't have enough water to support this many people. I mean, it's ironic because the city was founded here because of the LA River. But as the city grew, there wasn't the supply of water. I mean, you got to understand in 1900, Los Angeles was a small town, about 100,000 people. And just in 10 years, just in one decade, the population tripled in that time. But what happened as the city grew is they didn't have enough water for everyone. And so William Mulholland comes in and he builds this aqueduct. He does this starting in 1908, builds an aqueduct that runs from the Owens Valley, which has an abundance of water, all the way to the San Fernando Valley, an aqueduct 233 miles long that brings water to the city. So it was an incredible accomplishment of what he did, but there was controversy surrounding the whole thing. Because the people in the Owens Valley weren't too excited about Los Angeles getting all their water. And as he went about that, there was certainly some unethical practices involved in that. And as he was building the aqueduct, there was opposition, even to the point where local residents were bombing the sites where they were building the aqueduct. So at one point, they bring in the National Guard, the President of the United States gets involved, and this, one of the greatest engineering feats of our time takes place amidst all of this opposition. But because the aqueduct was under attack as it was being built and then after, William Mulholland started building reservoirs closer to Los Angeles so that if anything happened to the aqueduct, that the city could still have enough water. So if you've ever been to the Hollywood Reservoir right under the Hollywood sign, that was built for that purpose. There was another reservoir that was built, and it was built behind what's known as the St. Francis Dam. And this was one that William Mulholland built. Again, it's about 35 miles north of here around Santa Clarita. And it was built for the purpose of being able to have backup water supplies for Los Angeles. And when this dam was being built, they had it ready. They had the plans all laid out. But William Mulholland came in and said, I want you to make it bigger. I want you to make it taller. And he'd gotten to the point where he was so successful, known all over the nation. He had built this aqueduct like nobody had ever done before. And they pushed back on him and said, whoa, like it's only supposed to be this tall. It won't be safe if we make it bigger than that. And he essentially responded to them by saying something like, do you know who I am? Like, I'm the one who designed all of this. I brought water to Los Angeles. If I say you build the dam taller, then you build it taller. And so they built it taller. Eventually, in the 1920s, this dam is done. But then soon after it was finished, there was reports of leaking happening in the dam and even cracks in the dam. And so William Mulholland went out with his assistant and examined the dam himself. And he made note that leaking is common in dams and it's not too unusual to have cracks if they're a small size. And on this day in 1928, March 12th, he examined the dam himself, and his report was, the dam is solid, it's sturdy, it's fine, we're all okay. And then just a little bit less than 12 hours after William Mulholland examined this massive dam and said that it was fine, the dam broke, and the water, over 12 billion gallons of water, came rushing out down this valley. Now you've got to understand, or you've got to picture, a 150-foot wall of water rushing down at speeds over 20, 25 miles per hour, and it demolished anything in its path. In fact, there was a 10,000-ton piece of the dam that was found 3/4 of a mile down the way from where it was originally. And so this tidal wave goes through and literally goes 54 miles, dumping everything into the Pacific Ocean. Now, what's heartbreaking about this story is that what was in the path built below the dam were several small communities, several small towns in this valley. And the water that came from this reservoir wiped everything out. Over 430 people lost their lives as a result of this dam breaking. It was the second greatest loss of life in California history after the 1906 San Francisco earthquake and fire. And so what you see in William Mulholland is both the importance of leadership and yet how dangerous it can be. He literally brought water to a land that needed it and brought destruction as a part of that. And so in our generation, leadership is a hot topic. And it seems like the exposure of corrupt leadership has become an epidemic, and that the abuse of authority has almost made the concept inherently bad in and of itself. And we see this everywhere. But the problem of corrupted leadership is not just out there. It's not just celebrities being accused of sexual harassment or politicians who have abused their power. The church has been equally guilty of the failure of leadership. In the last year alone, I can think of many prominent pastors who have fallen because of the abuse of power, financial scandal, sexual harassment, lying and deception, alcohol and drugs, on and on and on I could go. And so with all of the abuse of authority right in front of us, people respond in different ways. Some people respond by trying to do away with authority altogether and just flattening everything out. Others distrust authority and buck against it, while some simply try to take positions of authority for themselves. But here's the question. What does God say to all of this? And that's exactly what we have in Jeremiah 23. God addresses corrupt leadership, but then he also points to a solution. And here's the basic outline of this passage that we're looking at today. Bad shepherds, good shepherds, the chief shepherd. So let's start off by looking at the bad shepherds in verses 1 through 3. But before I read the verses there, let me just say that this passage talks about leadership through the metaphor of shepherding. And while shepherding was a normal part of their culture, it's not everyday language for us. So let's just pause as we begin with this and think about the metaphor of shepherding for a minute, okay? You've heard about sheep, okay? You know that they are cute and cuddly and certainly loved by God, but they've also been said to be dumb, directionless, and defenseless, okay? A sheep on its own without any leadership, that's called a lamb chop, right? It's not going to survive. They wander, they go hungry, they can't protect themselves. And so they need a shepherd. And here's what a shepherd does. There are essentially four things. A shepherd's role is to guide, feed, care, and protect the sheep. Okay, they've got to guide the sheep, keeping them together, going in the right direction, taking them to green pastures. They've got to feed the sheep. When they're wounded, they've got to care for them. And then they've got to protect them against the wolves that can come in. And so God had set leaders over his people and called them to shepherd. But in verse 1, he says, woe to the shepherds. They were not guiding, feeding, caring, and protecting God's people. He goes on in verse 2 to say, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended them. Now, when God addresses the shepherds of Israel, he's probably speaking most directly to the kings. It was common in ancient culture to refer to kings as shepherds and to think of what they did as shepherding. But he's also speaking more broadly than that. If you think of Israel in the Old Testament, you had kings, but you also had prophets and priests. And they've all become corrupt. The kings are abusing their power and using it for their own gain. The prophets, rather than speaking the word, are speaking lies. They're saying peace, peace, when there is actually no peace. The priests are not teaching the word. Rather, they're bringing about extortion in the temple itself. And we've already learned in the book of Jeremiah that God's people were living in sin. They're worshiping false gods. They're oppressing the weak. But here we learn that it was their leaders who were largely at fault for this. God's people had wandered into idolatry and injustice because their leaders were not leading them in God's ways. They were bad shepherds, and God's people were suffering because of it. Now, I want to acknowledge at this point that some of you, if not many of you, have experienced wounds from bad leadership at some point in your life in the church context. And I spoke earlier of prominent pastors who have fallen, and we hear of that in the news. But while I hear about this from the headlines, I've got to tell you that I hear it far more in counseling sessions. And honestly, I am overwhelmed by how common wounds from church leadership are. And for many of you, rather than being guided, you were led astray. Instead of being protected, you were taken advantage of. In place of being cared for, you were wounded. And rather than being fed the word of God, you were manipulated with the words of man. And these wounds go deep. In fact, I would say that wounds that come from the church are some of the most painful and difficult wounds that there are. Because where can you turn for healing when what's supposed to be the place of healing has instead become a place of affliction? And not only does that lead to isolation from people, it often leads to bitterness towards God. A pastor is supposed to represent God to the church. And so when a pastor inflicts a wound instead, it only makes sense that the pain and bitterness is then often projected on God himself. And so I want to acknowledge the wounds that come from leaders in a church context. I want us to be open about that. I want you to be honest about that. But I also want to then come alongside of you and say, do not let that wound just create bitterness and anger and distrust over time. That we have to deal with this. It's hard opening up those wounds, but that's what we have to do to get healthy. And at one level, I hope that just acknowledging that these type of wounds, I hope acknowledging them would be a part of the healing process. But ultimately, we have to look to God. And so how does God respond to corrupt religious leadership? How does God respond when the very people who are supposed to be shepherding end up scattering and driving them away? Well, there are two ways that we see in Jeremiah 23. And the first is that God calls out and holds accountable these leaders. You see this in verse 2 where he says, "Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." In other words, they will not get away ultimately with what they've done. They will stand before God and be held accountable for their abuse of authority. But second, not only does God hold them accountable for their failure as shepherds, he steps in himself as the good shepherd. And so you see this in verse 3, where after God says to them, "You have scattered my flock," he then says, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." God steps in as the shepherd. Why? Because these are his sheep. That's why in these verses, he speaks of my people as my sheep of my pasture. In the book of Jeremiah, over 40 times the Lord refers to Israel as my people. In other words, God is saying to them and to us, "I will be the one to guide you. I will be the one to feed you. I will be the one to care for you. I will be the one to protect you." Isaiah 40:11 says this of the Lord, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." What I love about this is that it's this picture not only of God picking up a sheep because it can't walk, but drawing it near to his heart in the midst of that time. Do you believe that when you're hurting, when you're wounded, that the Lord will carry you? Do you trust that when you're wounded and hurting, that God draws you near to his heart in the midst of that pain? Do you believe that God will guide you and feed you? Do you believe that God will protect you and care for you? Because when we look to God and see him for who he is, then we know that he is a good shepherd. And we know that we too will be able to say, like the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, when we see God as our shepherd, who is guiding us and feeding us and caring for us and protecting us, then we will trust him. Whether we are on the mountaintop or in the valley, we will follow him. Because we know, just like you see in Psalm 23, that when we believe that he is our shepherd and we follow him as our shepherd, it leads to our flourishing. And that's exactly what you see in Jeremiah 23 as well. Because after saying that I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, he says, "I will bring them back to their fold and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Now, if you've read the Bible much, then you know that that phrase, "be fruitful and multiply," comes from God's command in the Garden of Eden. It was a mandate that would lead to joy and peace and fulfillment. But what was given as a command in Genesis 1 is now given as a promise in Jeremiah 23. God is saying, "I'm going to shepherd you into the fullness that you were made for, even though you willingly forfeited it by your sin." And so amidst all the failures of Israel's shepherds, God says, "I am your shepherd." Now, I know at this point, it could be easy to say, having listened to this much of the sermon, it could be easy to say, "Well, great, I'm never trusting a human leader again because God is my leader. God is my shepherd, and so I don't need any other shepherds." I understand how you could say that if you only listened thus far in the sermon, but the sermon's not over. OK, Okay, now listen, when it comes to leadership and authority and power, we have to remember that the misuse does not nullify the proper use. And so, yes, there's been so much corruption of authority and abuse and of power, but the answer is not to blame the idea of authority in and of itself or to assume that all leaders are bad. No, the response to the abuse of power is to seek the right use of power. The response to corrupt leadership is to pursue healthy leadership. And that's exactly what the next part of this passage shows us, as we move from bad shepherds to good shepherds. See, you can't say, God is my shepherd, so I don't need other shepherds. And here's why. In verse 4, God says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. So the Lord shepherds his people by raising up under shepherds from within. And a good shepherd, one who reflects the good shepherd, will feed, care, protect, and guide the flock of God. And let's just apply this to our own context for a little bit, because I want you to see what this looks like in practice. Because honestly, I think today there's a lot of confusion in our culture over what pastors are supposed to do. A lot of people think pastors are entrepreneurs or CEOs or entertainers, or there's just an expectation of pastors to say what I want to say or do what I want to do, but a pastor is a shepherd. I mean, when you get to the New Testament and it talks about shepherding, it's the elders of the church who are primarily responsible for shepherding. And in fact, the word pastor literally means shepherd. Think about pastor, pasture, it all comes from the same place. To pastor someone is to shepherd them. And so we need to be clear on what a pastor is supposed to be doing. And we learn from here, at least a part of that, that a pastor is called to guide, feed, care, and protect. Let's talk about each of these individually a little bit so we can really understand this and align our expectations to Scripture. Okay, so a pastor is called to guide. We don't need pastors who entertain by pointing to themselves. We need pastors who guide us by pointing to God. And the reason we need that is because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone to our own way, as the Scripture says. So we are prone to wander. And when we do, there are so many competing voices calling out to us, telling us where to go and who to be. But the Lord is our guide. It's his voice that we can trust. And while the Lord himself is our guide, he often does that by guiding us through pastors. We need pastors who constantly call us to God and guide us in living for him, who are showing us where to go, who are drawing us back to the flock. We need pastors who will guide us and then feed us. Okay, a pastor's job is not to give you his own personal opinion about everything, but to feed you with the Word of God. And the Word of God is a major theme in this passage that we're looking at today in Jeremiah 23. But it's also a major theme in the whole book of Jeremiah and even throughout the Scriptures as a whole. And why is that? Why is God's Word such an important theme? Because the shepherd leads the sheep primarily with his voice. Yes, he has the rod and the staff to rescue and to discipline, but he leads the sheep as a whole through his word. He calls to them by name. They recognize his voice. They come to the shepherd. They follow the shepherd. And so a pastor is called to feed the sheep. Pastor is called to guide, to feed, and then to care for the sheep. God is ultimately the one who cares and who counsels and who is with us in our sorrow and in our suffering. But he does this often through pastors, through shepherds. And when a sheep would get injured, the shepherd would pick up the sheep and often carry it either in his arms or even over his shoulders until the sheep would be able to walk again. And the Lord is our shepherd. He carries us. He cares for us in the midst of difficult times. But he also gives us pastors to care for us as a part of that, to show his compassion to his flock. So a pastor guides, feeds, cares, and protects. The danger for sheep who are defenseless and vulnerable is for a predator to come in, for a wolf to come in. And what a wolf would do when it comes to a flock of sheep is they would go for the most vulnerable. And so we see in the scriptures God's heart for the vulnerable, his calling on his people to look out and care for the vulnerable. And he calls his pastors to do that as well. One of the ways in the New Testament that it talks about the role of a pastor protecting from the wolves is through wolves that are teaching false doctrine, who are coming in and being divisive, who are coming in and telling people what they want to hear, saying whatever will make people feel good, whatever will kind of encourage wherever they want to go or justify their desires, to be able to normalize what we see in the world so often, to normalize it in the church, and to say we just need to change the way we understand this a little bit. But God calls pastors to protect the flock by preaching the word, by upholding sound doctrine, by calling out false teaching where we see it. It's what a shepherd does. And so a pastor today is called to shepherd by guiding, by feeding, by caring, and by protecting. And when leaders lead well, people will flourish. When shepherds shepherd as they are called to, then the sheep thrive. And that's what you see in Jeremiah 23. As we keep reading in verse 4, the Lord says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing. When leaders are shepherding well, it creates a culture that's defined not by fear, but faith. Not by confusion, but clarity, where no one goes missing because the shepherd pursues his sheep. And to apply this pastorally to us, I want to say to you, out of a place of love, you need this. Not only do you need a healthy view of leadership, you need healthy leaders over you. Because sheep without a shepherd will die. Sheep with bad shepherds will be unhealthy. And so you need good shepherds over you who will care for your soul. And let me just say this to you, that as I preach this, I feel the weight of it because I'm preaching to myself in so many ways here. But I want to be very clear as I preach through this that the purpose of this sermon is not to say, be weary of everybody else, but follow me. I'm a good pastor. Okay? And maybe even as I'm talking through like what a pastor's not and what a pastor is, and I'm talking about people's expectations for pastors to be just entrepreneurs or CEOs or dynamic or funny or whatever it is. Maybe you think I'm like indirectly attacking certain pastors, whether that's in our country or in our city. And I'll be straight with you. I'm not doing that at all. Because what I want us to do as we read through a passage like this is to search our own hearts and to say, how do we think of leadership? What expectations do we have on leaders? Are the leaders in our church leading according to the way that God calls us to lead? Because I'll tell you this, that this passage is calling us to be under the leadership of good shepherds, but not perfect shepherds. And you need to understand that myself and the other pastors, we are not perfect shepherds, that we fall short all the time. You need to know that and to hear that clearly, that my goal is to be a faithful pastor. I am so grateful that God has called me to be an under-shepherd of this church, to pray for you, to care for you, to feed you the word, to guide you as faithfully as I can, but I fall short in that all the time. And that's gonna happen. I'm gonna preach some bad sermons. Okay, I'm gonna say some things that are insensitive because I have blind spots. I'm going to make mistakes as a leader. If you stick around here long enough, I guarantee you, I will disappoint you and let you down at different times. And so I want you to know that the best thing that I can do as an under-shepherd is to point you to the good shepherd. and to constantly remind you that I am not the good shepherd, and that our pastors, that we are not the good shepherd, that our job is to point you to the good shepherd and to follow him together. I also want to remind you that while I'm a shepherd of this church, I'm a sheep before I'm a shepherd. Okay, so I'm going back and forth and saying you and we, because I'm trying to shepherd you through the word of God, but I'm saying we a lot because I'm with you in this. I'm a shepherd who's prone to wander, who wants to go to sources that aren't healthy for me, that needs to be drawn in by the Lord, that needs community, that I sin and I fall short. And I don't have hidden sin in my life. I have people that I'm confessing to on a regular basis. But you need to know that I and the other pastors, that we are not our ultimate hope as a church. That it's the good shepherd that we look to. And so there's a tension that's built into this though. Because God is your shepherd in heaven, but you're called to follow your shepherds in the church. And if you don't look to God as your shepherd first, then you will have unrealistic expectations of your shepherds in the church. In fact, I would even say that some of you might even feel hurt or disappointed because you had the wrong expectations of leaders in the church. And so we need to make sure that we see what the scripture says of who pastors are called to be and what that means and align our expectations with that. I want you to know, I can't be your savior. I can't be your best friend. I'm your pastor. And by God's grace, I will guide you down God's path. I will feed you the word of God. I will care for you. I will protect you from false teaching. But I need the good shepherd as much as anyone else. And so do all of our other pastors and our deacons and whatever leaders that we have in our church. And so your hope is not in me, but it's in the one to whom this passage points to. And so to see even more of the depths of what I'm talking about, let's look at verses 5 and 6, where it goes on from talking about bad shepherds and then good shepherds to the chief shepherd. Verse 5 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So you have this prophecy of a coming king who will rescue his people and bring them in to safety. It's this shepherd king. And this shepherd will rule with justice and righteousness. He will not be arrogant and proud, but rather lift up the poor and downtrodden. He will defend the cause of the orphan and the widow. He will lead his sheep into green pastures. And it says that he will come from the lineage of David, which for the readers in the Old Testament times would have reminded them of this great promise from the Old Testament of an anointed king, a ruler who would come in the lineage of David and reign not just over Israel, but over all of the earth, who would bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so what you have throughout the narrative of the Old Testament is king after king after king in the lineage of David. And there was a hope, an expectation, a wonder. Is this the one who's going to set right what our sin has made wrong? And if you read through the Old Testament, now I just finished reading through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and what it amounts to being is bad king after bad king after bad king. Over and over saying that their hearts turned from the Lord, that they worshiped false gods, that they used their power and authority to build up themselves, not to serve the very people that they were called to. And bad king after bad king after bad king leads us to a king who in Jeremiah 22, the chapter that we're looking at right before this, ends up being the last king in the lineage of David before Israel goes into exile. And all their hopes had been in this king who had come in the lineage of David. But then Jehoiachin goes into exile. They're banished from Jerusalem. Israel is no more as a nation in the sense that they have been. And the people's hopes and dreams and longings are crushed. Until a little boy is born in Bethlehem who's called a son of David. He comes in the lineage of David. He's declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed king who came to rule with shepherd, with justice and righteousness, like this shepherd king who was proclaimed generations before. But not only is Jesus a good king, he says this of himself in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Jesus is a shepherd king who guides and feeds, cares and protects the flock. He knows his sheep and they recognize his voice so they can follow him. He's a good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and find the one and bring him back into the fold. Jesus is the good shepherd who protects against the wolves that come in seeking to devour and to divide. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, shows us how power and authority is meant to be used. Because he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so this is pointing us to the cross of Christ, where we see Jesus using his power and his might and his authority to bring restoration and hope to the very people who rebelled against him. And so through the cross, Jesus, as the shepherd, lays down his life as the lamb so that we might be brought into the fold, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be brought in to the family of God. And so Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and what he accomplishes through the cross is the fulfillment of what we see in Jeremiah 23:6, when it says that this shepherd king will come and he will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Because through the cross, Jesus takes our sin and we are declared righteous. So this isn't a righteousness that you earn, that you work for, but that is given to you because of what God has done for you in Christ. This is a righteousness that not only changes you in a moment, but changes how you live every day, because you don't need to go out seeking approval and acceptance from everyone in the world, because the King of the universe already approves of you in Christ. He accepts you and loves you, not because of what you've done, but because of who he is and because of his grace. So Jesus is the good shepherd, but the scriptures go even further by calling Jesus not only the good shepherd, but in 1 Peter 5, calling him the chief shepherd. And you could literally translate that, chief shepherd, as senior pastor. Jesus is the senior pastor. And I always want to remind us as a church that Jesus is the chief shepherd of our church. That this is not my church, this is not our elders' church, that this is Jesus' church. And that this church belongs to Christ, not only by right, but by redemption. He died on the cross, paying the ransom price for the church with his own blood. He rose from the grave and was given authority over the church. He ascended to heaven, pouring out the Holy Spirit to empower the church for its mission. And that's why Jesus could say in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But once again, Jesus is the chief shepherd who raises up under shepherds to care and reflect in a way that shows his heart. And so when Jesus sought out Peter as one who had strayed from the flock, he called Peter back to himself, but he also called him to lead in the church. And when he did so by saying this to him, "Feed my sheep." And I want you to recognize that Jesus says to Peter, "They're my sheep." He's not just handing over control or responsibility and backing off. He's saying, he's reminding Peter, "I am the chief shepherd. This is my flock, but I have called you as a leader to feed my sheep." And that's what Peter did as he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what you see then is throughout Peter's life, then as he's nearing death, he passes that very responsibility on to the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5, saying, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And so it's the same pattern that we saw in the Old Testament. The Lord is our shepherd, but he shepherds the church through under shepherds that reflect his character and his heart for the church. Now, I want us to hear the word of the Lord here and receive it and apply it to us as a community. All right, when I preach the word of God, not only do I want you to be able to walk away and say, here's what that means for me as an individual, but to say, what does this mean for us as a church? We want to be able to do corporate application in this. And so what I want you to know is that God cares about the leadership of the church. And God actually prescribes the leadership form of the church. He doesn't just say, here's your mission and come up with whatever method you can around that. No, God tells us in his word how church leadership is supposed to be structured. So let me give you a quick overview of this, okay? First and foremost, Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. That he is the one who has all authority and he delegates that authority. And so Jesus is the chief shepherd. And then under his authority, there are elders who oversee and shepherd the church. That there's a plurality of elders and we oversee and shepherd the church by teaching and praying and leading and counseling and discipling and correcting. And the Lord calls us to do this first and foremost out of a place of godly character and dependence on God's Spirit. And I've said this before, I will say it over and over again as long as I have breath, that the most important thing for the leadership of this church is godly character. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, in the qualifications of an elder, that it's primarily about character qualifications and maturity. The church doesn't need dynamic personalities, but faithful shepherds who will preach the word and care for the flock. And it's important that we recognize that that comes in a plurality of elders. So you need to know that I can't do whatever I want around here. That I'm a part of a team of elders, and though I have leadership and I have influence and I've been given authority, that we work together as a team in a way that has checks and balances built into that. Okay, so Jesus is the chief shepherd. Elders oversee and shepherd the church. And then deacons serve the church by ministering to practical needs. Now that can play out a lot of different ways in different churches based off of what those needs are. But we just implemented deacons in our church last year. And deacons are basically mature disciples who are called to focus their efforts on ministering regionally by discipling, coaching, and supporting community group leaders. Okay, so one of the ways that we go about this with elders and with deacons is calling them to focus on the region that they live in and discipling and investing relationally into leaders there, thereby cultivating the kinds of communities where we're functioning as family. Okay, so Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. Elders oversee and shepherd the church. Deacons serve the church by ministering to practical needs. But then there's one more category here. Members do the work of ministry. Okay, that's all of us, all right? It's not that the leadership of the church does all the ministry. Leadership equips the saints for the work of ministry so that we all are disciples making disciples. We're showing and teaching one another in the context of community how to follow Jesus in all of life, that's the work of ministry that we're all called to do. Now, that's our leadership structure, but here's our vision. Here's how this plays out for us in a way where the Lord has been leading us, okay? Our vision is to have a plurality of elders and deacons in each of the five major regions in the city, okay? In central LA, in the valley, on the west side, in northeast LA, and in South County. Okay, we wanna have a plurality, a group of multiple elders and deacons in each one of those regions, and here's why we want that. Because we want the leadership of the church to be connected to the life of the church. And honestly, we haven't always had that very well in our church. Part of that is that as a church that's 13 years old, we started off and we grew really fast at the beginning. And so when that happened, we had way more people than we had pastors to be able to shepherd faithfully. And so we've acknowledged that and we've tried to address that over the years. We've tried to really prioritize leadership development. And so last year we took a big step with this. We appointed 21 deacons in our church and 2 new elders in our church. And that's had a huge influence over the last year of really seeing the leadership of the church connected to the life of the church. Seeing men and women who are getting to know people and pouring into them in the regions that they live. But we need to keep going with this. We're still not close to where we want to be in terms of this. We need more elders. We need more deacons. And so even over the past 8 months, I've been meeting with a group of guys who I'm trying to lead to a place of ordination, of becoming elders in our church, so we can have more elders who are shepherding and overseeing faithfully and reflecting the Lord. But we're also trying to make sure that we as pastors are doing the work that the Lord calls us to in overseeing and shepherding, of remembering that we're not CEOs or entrepreneurs, or we're pastors. And so I'm working hard to make sure that our pastors were spending more time praying for you, spending time discipling people, counseling people, shepherding people, visiting people in hospitals. This is what we want to be doing. But I want to say that this sermon isn't just for us as pastors and for leadership, okay? A lot of it really is. I'm preaching to myself, I'm preaching to our other leaders, but it's also for all of us in a few really important ways, okay? The first way I would say is this. I hope that this sermon is a catalyst for many of you dealing with wounds that have been inflicted within a church context. Wounds that you have closed yourself off to, that you would recognize that those are creating distrust in you towards leadership, that they're creating division, maybe even isolation. And my hope is that you would deal with those wounds, that you would take those to the Lord, that you would go to others, that you would talk to a pastor if you need to about that, and that we would start experiencing the healing that comes with that. I also hope from this sermon that it would give all of us a healthy expectation of leaders and of pastors in particular. And here's what I mean by that, okay? It's inevitable that people are evaluating leaders all the time. Okay, this happens in any leadership context, but it happens in the church too. You're evaluating the leadership. You're evaluating me right now. You're going to assess things later and talk about, I would have done more of this, or I would have said that, or I wish he was more like this, or I wish he was more like that. Like, I get it, okay? Everyone's evaluating leaders all the time. We're going to stand accountable to God, so that's a part of it. Everyone's evaluating leaders all the time. Here's my charge to you. Please evaluate the leaders of our church according to what God calls us to be in the scriptures. Okay, evaluate the elders of our church. Are we living up to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3? Are we shepherding and overseeing? Are we feeding the flock? Are we caring for people? Are we protecting? Are we guiding? Evaluate us according to the scriptures. Evaluate our deacons. Not just according to what you want or what your expectations are or whatever this is, but according to the scriptures. We have to acknowledge this, because otherwise it can be easy to feel disappointed or let down or frustrated with leadership and even with God when we're not actually evaluating based off of the criteria that God himself gives us. So I hope that we have a healthy expectation of leaders through this. But then the third way that I hope that this sermon shapes us as a church is that I hope that it cultivates deeper commitment in us as a church. And here's why I say that. I think that the way that people view church leadership is often indicative of the way that they view the church in general. And here's how a lot of people in our culture today think of the church. They kind of approach it like this. Like, I have my own individual spirituality, and the church is one of many resources that I can kind of draw from to help support me in my pursuit of happiness and being holistic. And when we have that mentality, it's easy to think of corporate worship as being interchangeable with listening to my favorite worship album on my headphones. It's easy to think, well, why sit under the preaching of the word when I can podcast the best preachers in the world? It's easy to think, well, why should I follow leaders in a local church when I can follow all my favorite pastors on social media? And there's a culture oftentimes that maybe even values the church as a theoretical idea, but isn't expressed in a commitment to the local church. And God is calling us to be rooted in the church. Okay, not to just be like theories in the sky of like I'm committed to the church and to the mission of Christ and to relationships. No, it's a commitment to actual people who you're doing life with, and you're committed to investing in relationally. It's not just a generic commitment to the mission of God, but a commitment to the mission that he's given us as a local church in this city. It's not just a commitment to the word of God being preached in general, but sitting under the word preached in a local congregation where you're hearing it together, you're sensing the Spirit move and doing something in us, not just as individuals, but as a church. See, God's calling us to be rooted. He's calling us to be rooted as the church. And an important part of that is having a healthy understanding of leadership. And so I want you to know that on behalf of the other pastors, that we are absolutely committed to serving you all as a church. We're committed to serving in such a way that is dependent on the Holy Spirit, where we are standing on the foundation of the word, praying for you regularly, caring for you compassionately, and doing everything we possibly can by the grace of God to point you to Jesus and not to ourselves. But we all together ultimately have to look to the chief shepherd. It's Christ, the chief shepherd, who is the one who will guide us, feed us, care for us, and protect us. So we have to look to him. Jesus is the only shepherd who will never let you down. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to you as the good shepherd. And we thank you that when we have wandered in our own sin, that you draw us near, not only to yourself, but to your family, the church. And God, we pray that we would be a community where we are committed to you, and as an expression of our commitment to you, that we commit to one another. That we commit to following you in the way that your scripture lays out for us. God, we ask that as a community that lives in an age and in a city where there's so much corrupt leadership and abuse of power, that you would cultivate health in us, in our community, and in our leadership. God, I pray for myself and our other pastors and our deacons and our staff and our community group leaders and people who are leading in various ministries. God, would you please protect us? Would you protect us from ourselves and our own tendency to wander and to use whatever position or power that we have for our own gain, for our own comfort, rather than serving others. God, would you develop character deep within us so that we serve in such a way that reflects your heart for the church and your heart for the city. And Father, for us as a church, we pray that we would have a healthy understanding and expectations of leadership. And just as it talks about in Hebrews 13, that as the leaders of this church care for the souls of the people, that we would be able to follow leadership, that we would be able to encourage leaders and support leaders and pray for leaders. God, protect us from the kind of gossip and division that can tear a church apart. Would you unify us by your blood, Lord? Would you build us up as a church that you've planted right here in this city? God, we love you, and we ultimately look to you as the good shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.